together today from God's Word, I believe, are the first two parts of a larger study, which is designed to demonstrate that the book of Joshua is, as a whole, a living parable to us of the events which will take place after and around the time when the kingdom of God is established upon this earth. And therefore, Joshua is presented to us as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel, under the good hand of Joshua and of God, taking the land of Israel as their inheritance, are presented to us as a figure of the people of the saints of the Most High taking their inheritance, that is, the kingdom of God. For the first part of our study, I'd like to really set the background to that thesis, as it were, and use one particular section of the first chapter of Joshua to do so, looking in particular, or basing our thoughts around in particular, the phrase in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, where God promised to Joshua, "I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." As we look at, in particular, that phrase, and also at that whole section of chapter 1, from verse 5 down to verse 9, the promise, the exhortation, and the conditions for the keeping of that promise that God laid down to Joshua, and to see how, from those verses, perhaps in some ways which we wouldn't have anticipated, Joshua emerges as a type of Jesus, and we discover also the things in this book have to do with the people of the saints of the Most High. Let's look in a little detail then, shall we, at that phrase in verse 5. God's promise to Joshua, "I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Now, the first point I'd like us to note is that the words in the promise, "I will be with thee," the words "I will be" are lifted out of the book of Exodus. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, you find there, and I'm talking now in the sense of the Hebrew, that twice precisely the same Hebrew phrase occurs in words spoken by the angel of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. In these two verses we look at in Exodus 3, the Hebrew is precisely the same as that in Joshua 1 verse 5 behind those words, "I will be," in the phrase, "I will be with thee." Exodus 3 and verse 12, first of all, we know, of course, the context here is of the occasion when God, through his angel, appeared to Moses on Mount Horeb, when the bush burned with fire but was not consumed. In verse 12, the angel, or God through the angel, says to Moses, "Certainly, I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." God's assurance to Moses that through his hand he would deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt, "Certainly, I will be with thee." And there's that phrase, "I will be." The Hebrew in verse 14 is precisely the same. And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." Or, more correctly, "I will be who I will be." And the Hebrew behind "I am" is exactly the same as behind "I will be" in verse 12 and in Joshua 1 verse 5. God said unto Moses, "I will be who I will be." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I will be hath sent me unto you." So, the promise that God makes to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 5, "I will be with thee," embodies within it a part of God's memorial name. For that phrase in the 14th verse of Exodus 3, "I will be who I will be," is the basis of what we know as the Yahweh name, God's memorial name, as it is called in that chapter. The promise, "I will be," is the foundation of God's memorial name. And that is embodied within the promise that was made to Moses, and that is then repeated to Joshua, "I will be with thee." Now that's remarkable when you consider the fact that we know that we're all familiar with, that Joshua's very name also embodies that same divine name. We know that Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of the name Jesus, and it literally means Yah saves, or Yah will be a saviour. Now just think of the significance of that fact in the context of that promise in Joshua 1 verse 5 for a moment. What it means is this: God makes a promise to a man whose name is Joshua, whose name itself embodies God's own name, and the promise that he makes also embodies God's memorial name. We might paraphrase it something like this. God effectively says to Joshua, I will be with you, the one through whom Yah is a saviour. And that promise, I will be with thee, also embodies that same memorial name. In other words, the memorial name is there twice, effectively, in the promise. In the phrase, I will be with thee, and in the fact that it is given to Joshua, whose name embodies the divine name. Can you see, brothers and sisters, the emphasis that the divine record is putting upon the fact that Joshua is being presented to us as a type, a representative, a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom God would save and deliver his people from sin and death, the one through whom God would perfectly manifest himself and reveal his character to men and women? Joshua is being presented as a type of that one, and a type of the work that will be accomplished through that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in himself was the personal fulfillment of that promise, I will be who I will be. Jesus was the personal fulfillment of the promise embodied in the Yahweh name, because he perfectly manifested or revealed the Father. Now let's just develop the link with Moses, between Moses and Joshua, a little further for a moment. You notice in Joshua 1 verse 5, it actually reads, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So if we can ask the question, well, how would this promise be fulfilled? How would God be with Joshua? The answer is, well, in the same way that he was with Moses. Well, then how was God with Moses? Well, let's go back to the book of Exodus, back to chapter 3 again, and we begin to find out the answer to that question. And in each of these, each part of the answer that we find in relation to Moses was also true of Joshua, and it was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same ways, God was with them. And these things are of interest to us, brothers and sisters, because it is through the greater than Joshua that our salvation has been accomplished. So in beginning to understand these things, we begin to understand in measure, insofar as it is revealed in the Word of God, how our salvation was accomplished by God in Christ. Verse 2 then of Exodus 3. The Lord and the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So God was with Moses through the angel. It was the angel who appeared to Moses in that flame of fire in the bush, and who spoke to him. So God was with Moses through the angel. God was also with Joshua through the angel. We read, you need to turn this up and just stay in Exodus for a moment. We read in Joshua 5, it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Of course, we recognize immediately the similarities between that incident and Moses on Mount Sinai, bowing down to worship and being told to remove his shoe from his foot in recognition of the holiness of that place and the presence of God therein. So God was with Moses and with Joshua through the presence of the angel. And it was the same with the greater than Joshua. And Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that great agony of temptation. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Of course, that was not the only occasion during the ministry of Jesus when an angel was with the Lord. But that perhaps most critical of all moments in that great agony, when Jesus had expressed his determination to do his Father's will, an angel appeared from heaven unto him, strengthening him. Exodus 4 now, verse 15. Moses has been told to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the children of Israel. He expresses his reluctance and pleads a number of excuses, one being that he was not an eloquent man. So much so, in verse 14, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite, my brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he shall be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what he shall do. There is another way in which God was with Moses. I will be with thy mouth, teaching Moses what to say, and teaching Aaron his brother also what they should say to Pharaoh. And it was the same with Joshua. We look back quickly to chapter 1 and verse 8, which we've already read. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. So once more, God was with Joshua in the same way. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. And it was that book of the law which instructed Joshua in the way in which he could lead the people of God into their inheritance in the promised land. And once again, it was the same with that greater Joshua, who said, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, so that every word that fell from the lips of Jesus was a revelation of the purpose and the will of God to teach his people and to reveal the way of truth. Exodus 7 now, yet another way in which God was with Moses. Exodus 7 verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Moses is now about to go to Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Egypt, the children of Israel. See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. I have made thee an Elohim, a mighty one, to Pharaoh. So that Moses did not appear merely as one of the slaves of the children of Israel, going in before this mighty king. He appeared as a mighty one because of the hand of God that was with him, so that he could go in and demand the will of God that the children of Israel should be released. It's interesting at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that when Moses passes on his mantle, as it were, to Joshua, we read that Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, And then as the Lord commanded Moses. So just as Moses had appeared as a God, a mighty one to Pharaoh, and afterwards to the children of Israel, that same position was passed on to Joshua. Moses laid his hands upon Joshua, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him. And once again, it was the same with the Master. You remember, for example, that incident when the Jews, led by Judas, came to arrest Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Who seek ye?" It's recorded in John 18. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. He appeared as a mighty one to them. He was unarmed. They came to him, a throng, armed and ready to arrest him. And as soon as he confessed who he was, they fell backward and fell to the ground. He was the fulfillment of those promises that had been made to Joshua. He appeared as a mighty one to them, which indeed he was, God's own mighty one. And that demonstrates to us, brothers and sisters, the fact that it was Jesus who willingly allowed himself to be arrested and tried and crucified, sacrificed on our behalf, in order that God's purpose through him might be fulfilled and that we might have a hope of life. It was a willing sacrifice by one who was God's own mighty one. One last comparison between Moses and Joshua, this time based on Exodus 23. Yet another way in which God was with Moses and was with Joshua in the same way. Exodus 23. The children of Israel are now embarking upon their wilderness journey, and God sends an angel to lead them through the wilderness. An angel that was revealed to them in a pillar of cloud by night by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." God's name was in that angel that accompanied Moses and the children of Israel through the wilderness. And God's name was in Joshua also, as he carried out his commission to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance in the promised land. And in the same way, God's name was in that of his namesake, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't merely a tag by which they were known. Their names revealed their characters and their works, so that Jesus could say, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." I have manifested thy name. And so Jesus did in everything that he said, and thought, and did. There's one other way in which God was with Moses in parable, with Joshua in parable, and with Jesus in truth. And it comes out through an inspired New Testament commentary upon those verses in the first chapter of Joshua that we're looking at. Perhaps now, just for a moment, you could look at the chart that was handed out at the beginning of the meeting. The passage we're referring to is in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, where the Apostle, through the Spirit, quotes from the first chapter of Joshua, and also from one of the Psalms. Just read the passage from Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If you look at the chart and look at the right-hand column, first of all, and the bottom part, the line dealing with Hebrews, we notice that the phrase in verse 6 of Hebrews 13, which in the Revised Version appears as, so that with good courage we may say, is a quotation from Joshua 1, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. The Authorised Version there has, so that we may boldly say. The Revised Version is closer to the Authorised Version of Joshua 1, so that with good courage we may say. Similarly, if you move now across to the middle column, the phrase in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is quoted from Joshua 1, verse 5. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Similarly again, if you move over to the left-hand column, the phrase in Hebrews 13, verse 6, I will not fear what man shall do unto me, is quoted from Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not fear, what can man do unto me? So it's clear from those connections that this passage in Hebrews 13 is based on the first chapter of Joshua. Two of the phrases are specifically quoted from Joshua chapter 1. Look now at that phrase in Hebrews 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. In fact, the exact equivalent of that phrase doesn't appear in either Psalm 118 or in Joshua 1. The nearest equivalent to it in Psalm 118 is also in verse 6, which reads, the Lord is on my side. And it would appear that the origin of that phrase is back in that same root passage in Joshua chapter 1, in the other phrase, I will be with thee. In other words, it starts off in Joshua 1 as I will be with thee, goes into the psalm as the Lord is on my side, and finally arrives in Hebrews 13 as the Lord is my helper. And the strength for saying that those phrases are interconnected is the way in which we can say categorically that those passages are interconnected by the way in which the other surrounding words and phrases are quoted. Now, notice this. That phrase, the Lord is my helper, going back to the Lord is on my side in Psalm 118, going back to the phrase we're considering, I will be with thee, in Joshua chapter 1, is connected in a number of ways with resurrection. For example, helper is connected with the name Lazarus, which means God is a helper. And Lazarus is presented to us in the New Testament in connection with his resurrection from the dead. John chapter 11. Secondly, the context of Psalm 118, which we noticed occurred in this interconnection, has to do with resurrection. If we just go there for a moment and look at the preceding verse, the one we've already mentioned, Psalm 118, verse 5, we discover that it is a promise of the resurrection of Jesus. We know that Psalm 118 has to do with Jesus. Jesus quoted it about himself. He quoted verse 22, for example, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So we know on the authority of Jesus himself that this psalm is talking about Jesus. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? You see in verse 5, Jesus calling on God in distress, and he was in no greater distress than at the time of his crucifixion. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place, a promise of deliverance out of the grave, a promise of resurrection. And the connection between these verses and resurrection is finally sealed, I think, if we consider that word forsake. In Joshua 1, we have the phrase, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And the Hebrew word for forsake there is translated leave in Psalm 16. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And we know again that's a prophecy, Psalm 16, concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And that word connection in the Old Testament is confirmed for us by exactly the same word connection in the New Testament. Because Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, verse 27, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And the Greek word for leave crops up again in Hebrews 13, verse 6, this time translated as forsake, in the phrase, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to this conclusion, that the full outworking of God's promise to Joshua, I will be with thee, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, has to do with resurrection. The full import of that promise is, I will not leave thee in the grave. I will not forsake you in death. I will never leave thee. For you will be raised from the dead to newness of life and to eternal life. And when you consider that Joshua is presented as a type of Jesus, the first fruits from the dead, we see how marvellously appropriate that meaning behind that promise is. I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. A promise that God would not leave Jesus in the tomb. The interesting little fact also, just as an aside, that in the Greek, in Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Commentators tell us that the Greek behind the word nor is the strongest possible form of the negative in Greek. It's as if God is saying, I will never leave thee, no, nor ever, ever, ever forsake thee. It's so strong as to mean that it is impossible that God would forsake his son in the tomb. Now you might say, but what about Psalm 22? You remember, words which Jesus spoke from the cross. The opening words of that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Well, is there a contradiction? If the promise of Joshua 1 made to Joshua replies to Jesus, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is Psalm 22 a contradiction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe the answer to it is this, brothers and sisters. There is no contradiction. There cannot be within the scriptures. But the answer is, of course, that Jesus was not forsaken. Psalm 22 tells us that if you read on down to verse 24. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. So it was when Jesus was nailed to that tree, and when almost at the moment of death he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had not forsaken him. God heard that cry. The point was that for the first time in the experience of Jesus, when he cried to his Father, there was no immediate answer. For the first time in the life of the Master, that situation had arisen. There had been an intimate communion, day by day, between Father and Son. And for the first time, there was no immediate answer. And that is why Jesus must have felt so desolate at that moment. But God not only heard, as Psalm 22 tells us, but he answered. Just turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 18. We can't go into Psalm 18 in detail now, but suffice it to say that Psalm 18 also has to do with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. For example, the phrase in verse 5, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. Graphic description of the situation when Jesus faced death on that tree outside the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills were moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And when Jesus was crucified, there was an earthquake. And there it is prophesied in Psalm 118. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Verse 11. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. And when Jesus was crucified, there was darkness over the face of the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. And there that darkness is prophesied in Psalm 118. Notice the significance of it. Verse 9. He, God, bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret pavilion, his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds in the skies. God was there in the darkness and in the earthquake when Jesus hung on that tree. So even at that moment it was still true. I will be with thee. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And at the moment of death, and through those 3 days in the tomb, up to the time when there was an earthquake and the stone was rolled away, and the Master came forth to immortality, through all that time it was true that God did not leave or forsake him. And the marvellous thing, brothers and sisters, is this. That promise, which was made to Joshua, which concerned Jesus, and which was faithfully fulfilled by God, is also made to the saints in Christ. Let's just demonstrate how that is true. That phrase that we looked at, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, crops up a number of times throughout the Old Testament. We haven't time to look at them all. You might like to make a note of them. It occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, and the two we will look at, Genesis 28, verse 15, and 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. Let's go to Genesis 28 first. Genesis 28, verse 15. Context here is of Jacob, who has fled from his home having received his father and gained the blessing and birthright. He lay down to sleep at Bethel and has a dream of the angels of God ascending and descending upon the rock upon which he had laid his head for a pillow. And in that dream God spoke to him, verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee." Similar phrase, Joshua 1, "I will be with thee." "I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." I will not leave thee. There it is. "Until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." When Jacob awoke, he recognized that God was in that place, and therefore he called it Bethel, the house of God. And that name and that place represents to us the ecclesia of God, the house of God. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he refers back to this passage about the house of God, the evocative of Bethel. So Bethel represents the ecclesia. Not a place physically, but a body of people which constitute the house of God. Now the same point is made in 1 Chronicles 28. Because almost identical words are used by David to Solomon as a promise to him as part of the commission that David gave to his son concerning the building of the temple, concerning the building of the house of God in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of a good courage, and do it, and fear not, nor be dismayed." It's all taken from Joshua 1. "For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." For Bethel, the house of God, the temple that Solomon was to build in Jerusalem. And the temple represents the ecclesia, the body of the saints, the people of the saints of the Most High, of whom by the grace of God we have been called to be a part, brethren and sisters. And the same promise is made at Bethel, and concerning the building of the temple, the same promise, "I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. I am with thee. I will never leave thee." The same promise is made concerning the house of God. In other words, brothers and sisters, the same meaning to that promise we can take to ourselves as we've seen applied to the Lord Jesus. When God said to Joshua, and effectively through him to Jesus, "I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee," promising that he would not leave him in the grave, the same promise is made to us. "I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. I will not leave you in the grave, though you call on sleep before the Lord returns." Just as he came forth the first fruits from the dead, so also will those who are Christ's at his coming. Just to round off that little point in illustrating for us that the same promise concerns the saints just as it concerns Jesus. Come back for a moment to Genesis chapter 2. That little Hebrew word which is translated as "forsake" in Joshua 1, "I will not fail thee nor forsake thee," occurs for the first time in Genesis 2. Context is of the first marriage between Adam and Eve. We know how that God caused the deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and out of a rib taken from his side, he made him. Verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave." It's that word in Hebrew. A man leaves his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And you have the idea there of a man leaving behind his earthly ancestry, his father and his mother, the flesh from which he was taken, and cleaving unto his wife. And these things that Paul to the Ephesians speak to us of a great mystery. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage between Christ and his bride. That time when those who are the saints, who in their earthly lives have demonstrated that they are prepared to leave behind the things of this life, in contrast, will not be forsaken by God, but will be raised from the dead, and will be privileged to take part in that marriage supper of the Lamb, as part of the bride of Christ, represented by Eve, being married unto the bridegroom from heaven, represented by Adam. Once again, we see a little point illustrated how those promises relate not just to Joshua and Jesus, but also to the saints. Let's go back to Joshua 1 now, shall we please? And look rather more briefly at one or two of the other phrases which occur in that section from verses 5 to 9. Verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Be strong and of a good courage. To what does this strength refer? This strength which Joshua was exhorted to have. Well, first of all, and perhaps most obviously, it refers to strength of faith. Just come over for a moment to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Joshua isn't mentioned by name in this chapter. One incident concerning his work is mentioned in verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. But you have in verse 34, I believe, a comment upon the way in which Joshua took to heart that exhortation to be strong and of good courage. Because in commenting upon others who the writer has not time to deal with in detail, he lists some of their achievements by faith in the promises of God. Verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. There it is. Be strong and of a good courage. Out of weakness were made strong. And then you have a comment on some of the things that Joshua did. Waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And if you read through the book of Joshua and the miraculous campaigns which he led under God's good hand, that indeed was true. The armies of the aliens were turned to flight, and Israel were able to take their inheritance. They're out of weakness, the weakness of the flesh which we all possess. Joshua was made strong by his trust and his faith in the promises that God had given to him. And we needn't make excuses for ourselves, brothers and sisters, and say, well, we're not like Joshua, we're not like David, we're not like Moses. We have the same promises made to us, brothers and sisters. And therefore we can have the same faith, and in the same way, out of weakness, can be made strong, and can take to heart the same exhortation. Be strong, and of a good courage. Secondly, I think that strength refers to strength against sin. Come to Isaiah 50 with me, please. There isn't a direct quotation in Isaiah 50 from Joshua 1, but there are a number of connections which we'll see in a moment. Again, it's a chapter which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from verse 6. I gave my back to a smiter and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Quoted in Matthew 26, concerning the experiences of Jesus at the time of his trial and his crucifixion. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Remember, we came across the idea of help in Hebrews 13 when connecting it back to Joshua 1. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So there's a thematic connection between Isaiah 50 and the exposition we looked at earlier on. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I have set my face like a flint. Words, as it were, put into the mouth of the Master, who set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing all things that would there be accomplished concerning him. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left away from that path that God had set before him to fulfill the will of his Father. He set his face like a flint. He was strong against sin, not turning away from the will of his Father. Come back to Isaiah 50 in just a moment in another connection, but there's a third way in which that idea of strength is fulfilled in relation to Joshua. Come back to Chronicles again, 2 Chronicles chapter 32 this time. The context here is of the invasion of Judah in the time of Hezekiah by Sennacherib. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrian host, and Judah and Jerusalem threatened. We know Hezekiah's faithful actions at that time. And part of what he did, verse 6, he set captains of war over the people and gathered